Today. Hey, what's up, fam? How y'all doing? Oh, it's so good to be with you. Let me get my shot clock going. I'll get you out of here by 9:30. Pastor Brian here, glad to be with you. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Galatians chapter 2. And if you are here, why don't you go ahead and give yourself a round of applause because you survived another election here in the United States of America. Congratulations, you did it. You're okay for now. I know many of you have some very strong opinions and emotions about all of that. Hopefully, my prayer, my hope for you as your friend and your pastor and your brother is that we can all just kind of really go back to trying to love one another, our political comrades and our political enemies the way that Jesus does. Amen. But since we're being controversial, let's go ahead and just get this over with. Let's just divide this room up right now. Okay. Let's settle it once and for all. What was the greatest Saturday morning cartoon? Bugs Bunny, that's a good one. I disagree. Tom and Jerry, yeah, that might be it. Yeah. He-Man. Of course, still said He-Man, Masters of the Universe. Yes, that's wonderful. Oh, man, there were so many fantastic cartoons. Made Saturday mornings amazing, right? You know, I loved Saturday morning cartoons so much. My wife, it makes her livid every time I bring this and mention this, but during the school week, elementary school, I used to set my alarm for 5 o'clock in the morning because Nickelodeon had this banger 2-hour block of cartoons. You had back-to-back episodes of Doug, and then there was a Rugrats, and then I switched over to Fox. And then they had an episode of Garfield and Friends and Batman the Animated Series before I went to school. She loses her mind hearing about me setting alarms to watch 2 hours of cartoons before I went to school. But one thing I'm sure we all remember is that despite whatever cartoon character it was that we loved, there was always at some point where Bugs Bunny or Sylvester and Tweety, at some point, they had a big decision to make, remember? And then out of nowhere, boop, boop, boop. A little angel version of Bugs popped on his shoulder and told him the right thing to do. And then, like clockwork, bloop, bloop, this little demon, devil version of Bugs Bunny whispering in his ears the wrong thing to do. It demonstrated to us that there was this inner tension going on in our beloved cartoon character about what they should do. Now, so far in our study of Galatians chapter 2, Paul has been showing us a different kind of struggle that happens inside the local church, a tension inside every one of us as Christian people, not a struggle between a little angel and a little demon version of ourselves whispering to us what the right and wrong thing is to do, but there's this struggle between these two uninvited religious jerks that have taken residency up in our hearts and our minds, and these two jerks' names are hypocrisy and legalism. And they're always showing up trying to distort how we relate to one another and God. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, at the beginning of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was exposing this lie of legalism. Remember, these Judaizers were coming into the Christian church, and they were telling the Christians that Jesus wasn't enough. There's the law, there's the Jewish customs and the rituals and the ceremonies and all the dudes we got to take you out back and the whole circumcision thing, right? And the Apostle Paul is like, no, that's not it. That ain't gospel. That is never, it is and never will be a life that is pleasing to God in any way whatsoever. And then last week, verses 11 through 14, the Apostle Paul confronted hypocrisy. Remember, he called out the Apostle Peter. If you remember one day when Peter was living his life happily ever after, sharing the gospel, planting churches with the Gentiles, loving doing life with them, and then the next day he wouldn't associate with them because there were certain people, these Judaizers, these Jewish dudes would roll into town, and he acted like he didn't know them anymore, acting one way around a certain type of folks and then another way around a different type of folks. And then Paul shows up. Paul tells us he rebuked Peter to his face, and he goes, "What kind of high school drama queen garbage is that, Peter? None of that. That is not a life that ever will be or could be pleasing inside of God." So now what do I bring this up? Because if we are honest, every one of you, me included, we are all struggling with legalism and hypocrisy. If we are all honest, we are all recovering legalists and hypocrites. In many ways, we are often living our lives listening to one or both of these horrible voices in our hearts and our minds. The one lie that tells us that we need to perform endlessly, and the other that wants us to pretend constantly, right? One convinces us that it's the way to get closer to God, and the other one's trying to convince people that we are really closer to God than we actually are. Both neither lead to a life that is pleasing to God. Or to say it this way, legalism and hypocrisy lead you away from a life that pleases the Lord. So, how do I live lives that are pleasing to God? Paul has shown us two wrong ways, and now as we finish chapter 2 today, he's going to explain in our verses that our standing with God isn't so much about our performances or our pretense, but the answer to our big question, and thus the title for our sermon this weekend is, it's by faith alone. By faith alone in Jesus Christ, we are accepted, freed, and alive. If you bow your heads with me, we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. I pray, God, that you would speak to your sons and your daughters right now in this moment. They would hear from you. And God, I pray that you would use me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, Jesus Christ. You are our rock, our redeemer, in whom all God's children trust and said, amen. If you'd like to follow along, you can fill this out. We are in Galatians chapter 2. Today, verses 15 through 21, Paul is going to show us a life that is acceptable to God. Your first big idea this evening is, by faith alone, we are accepted by God. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, this is the word of God. We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So if you noticed, if you were counting, four times Paul mentions this word, justified. This is a big deal in the Christian world because it is the answer to how we, sinners, can live lives that are acceptable and pleasing to God. So for a moment, let's just talk about it. What is justification? If you were with us last year, we went through Romans for a really long time. This is a very big theme in Paul's letter to Romans, but I would say equally true here. This text right here in Galatians is probably the home run verse when it comes to our justification by faith alone. Justification, or as the reformers would call it in the Latin, sola fide. This is the Christian belief, the Protestant belief, that we are declared righteous, no longer guilty before a holy God. This is a declaration that is not based on our works or our efforts, but entirely upon faith and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther says of this doctrine, justification by faith alone, he says this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin says justification by faith alone is the hinge upon which everything turns. And the late R.C. Sproul says justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. There is no good news without this justification. I love this doctrine. You catch me in shorts, which you never will, you'll see I have sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone, tattooed across my kneecaps. But we're not here to talk about how bad decisions I've made. I love it. This doctrine is so crucial in regards to how we think of the gospel, how we see ourselves, how we see God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and how we then live in response. And so Paul here in this text, he's absolutely banking, slam dunking, that this is the ultimate mic drop to the false teachings and false ideas that you, I, must earn or try to become good enough to be accepted before a holy God. Now this belief, justification by faith alone, was under attack here in the first century Galatian church, and it is still under attack today. By every false religion, every false cult, this doctrine is attacked every time anyone would say that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. So, how does justification work? Now, in a court of law, justification means very simply being declared righteous or no longer guilty under the law. And for this justice to be met, a penalty must be paid in full. Right? You're catching with me? You're doing great so far. In order for the court of law to declare an acquittal from a person, freeing them from further punishment, a fine must be paid in full. Now, biblically, justification goes so much deeper. It is God. It's God's declaration. It is a decree by God himself that says this sinner is no longer guilty, but is now considered righteous, not through anything that they did. There's no amount of community service that they could work themselves out of, but only through the grace and mercy and life and death of Jesus Christ. Jesus pays the penalty for all of our sin, fully satisfying all of God's justice, and now through faith, his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is accredited into our account. We are now justified, no longer guilty, freed from the guilt and penalty of our sin. Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. Jesus gets the worst deal of a lifetime. He takes all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, and puts it upon him on the cross, and he exchanges it to us, and he gives us his forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation and his justification. J.I. Packer, the sweet Anglican minister, says it this way. He says, justification is the dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence, right? Okay. To that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. That'll preach. I love that. This is a transaction that takes place the moment you and I put our faith in Jesus. Only through the justification, the belief of Jesus has done enough in Jesus Christ alone, can we be accepted by God. So, back to the text. Remember, Paul is coming at this. This is at the tail end of this confrontation that he had with the Apostle Peter. Mic check, 1, 2. Boom. No. Next slide, please. Remember, if Peter needed to be corrected about how he's acting, he needs to be corrected on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I think it's okay for us to understand that we probably often need to be corrected and reminded of it too. But right at the front of these verses, we can sometimes get totally derailed by what's happening here, because we see in the text, we see this Gentile sinners. You see that? We ourselves know, we're Jews by birth, and we're not these Gentile sinners. So that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? It sounds like the Apostle Paul's being pretty mean. He's being a bully. He's treating these Gentiles as if they were second-class citizens compared to those who were of Jewish descent. But that's not the case. What Paul is saying here again is directly connected to this conversation that he's having with the Apostle Peter, and that is how he was treating or how he was avoiding other people when certain people were around. And so what Paul is arguing here is he's saying that kind of superiority has absolutely no place in the kingdom of God. And Peter, of any people who rolled with Jesus for 3 years, should know that Jesus never once acted or treated people like this in any other way. So why are you acting like a fool, Mr. Petey? So the argument goes like this. Peter, we ourselves know we are Jews by birth for sure. Yeah, we have the law. We have the Torah. We got some of these books memorized. We got the commandments, right? This religion has devised much of our entire lives, and yet these Gentile sinners, they don't have any of those things. They don't have any of them. Our temples are full of prayer and worship, and their temples are full of prostitution and drunkenness. We loved, we labored, we lived for our religion, keeping God's law, fasting, tithing. We got Torah memorized. They got none of that. They're just the Gentile sinners. So in this context, he's saying, yeah, Peter, I guess we do have that on them. You're right. In so many ways, we are not like the Gentile sinners. But now listen to what Paul says. But what did we learn? What do we now know? Peter, what do we now know? Verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by any of those things. Works of the law. We need something greater than the law, Peter. What are you doing? Obeying, doing our best, trying harder. That's not it. No one will be justified by the works of the law or your religion or self-improvement, working on yourself. That will not and does not and cannot justify you at any point in your life ever, because none of those things are what is required to solve your sin problem. They are unacceptable. So Paul refuses to let us add or anyone add anything to the simplicity of the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so with Paul, this is the hill that we stand and die on. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And equally true, we are not justified by anything that we do. Only by faith alone are we accepted before God. Now, your next big idea. By faith alone, we are free. We are free from the law. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So, 17, verse 17 here, Paul, he anticipates this critique that his opponents are going to argue. Okay, it's a confusing verse. But what he's essentially saying, he's taking their argument, and their argument would be this. Well, if Christians just simply, they're just justified by faith alone, they are no longer bound by the law, then this could be seen like God is just giving them permission to just sin and just live like crazy, rebellious, wicked pagans, right? Oh, just say a prayer, and you get this get-out-of-jail-free card, and you can just continue to live your life as a demon of hell, right? You ever heard that? Oh, your faith is so easy. You just say a prayer, and then you just get to go to heaven. That's it. I've heard that before. And furthermore, they're saying, if that's it, then Jesus endorses this kind of life. Therefore, Jesus himself is a sinner. So you can tell this is a ridiculous hypothetical, right? So Paul obviously answers it with, certainly not. To quote Pantera, walk on home, boy. Get out of here with that. Christ came to fulfill the law. Josh has no idea what that means, by the way. Don't worry, I'm bringing it back later. Christ came to fulfill the law because righteousness through the law is impossible. Listen, Paul loves the law, right? He can go to Philippians 3, I think. He gives you his cred. He's like, dude, nobody knows Bible more than me, okay? Like, I'm the guy. I'm the big man on campus, okay? But he's saying that is not a life that can, life that can make you acceptable before God. Paul loves the law, but he also knows the law cannot justify anyone. The law is good at showing me how bad I am. You know what the law cannot do is atone for my sin. It cannot forgive me. It cannot say, are you tired and heavy laden? Why don't you come to me and I'll give you rest? That is not the purpose of the law. The law is a great teacher that points us to a savior. Additionally, if you go look at our last verse today in verse 21, this is what Paul says. Yeah, it's up there. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. You see what Paul's saying? He's like, no. Like, trying to obey the law actually snuffs out the grace of God. Or in other words, if Jesus died to free us from the law, but now we have to still live under the law, then Jesus' death is pointless. Do you see what Paul's trying to argue here? Jesus has come to set us free from the bondage of the law and to radically change our lives forever. So to combat this legalistic and hypocritical idea that you must now, Jesus is great, but now you must enter into this endless amount of religious works to become a better version of yourself, a changed person, Paul banks, and so we must bank on this too. That's not the gospel. We believe in a Christ who changes us. And this is consistent with the entire New Testament. When we come to Christ by faith alone, God now begins this new work in us, right? We're born again. God gives us new hearts. We've got His Holy Spirit. We have new passions, new gifts, new abilities, new desires. It's by faith alone. And it's all by His power and His grace that changes us from the inside out. But what He never does is call us to then turn to a life of trying to fulfill the law's demands, when that is something that He has freed us from. Justification by faith alone means true freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom from my past sin. Freedom from my guilt, freedom from my shame, freedom from my pride, freedom from trying to be good enough. It frees us from those two religious jerks living in our hearts that's always screaming at us, you gotta be good enough, you've gotta pretend to be better than those people. Living by faith alone is an ultimate rebuttal to all of those voices. This is what Paul means in verse 18, where he says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor, right? If I go back to this life of legalism or religious rules and hypocrisy, that's actually a step backwards. It rebuilds what Christ has freed me from, a system that can never save me. Why would I ever go back to that? That would be foolish. To go back to something that Christ has rescued you from would be foolish. Proverbs 26 says this about fools. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Imagine your dog, your little pup, Fido Bobby Joe, comes inside after eating garbage from the dumpster all day. Fido comes into your house, finds your nicest rug, and goes, yeah, right here. Blah! Fido Bobby Joe walks away from his throw up, heads into the kitchen, and sees a nice bowl of fresh water and some healthy food, and goes, nah. Fido walks back to its previously thrown up throw up for a tasty little treat. You're welcome for that vivid illustration. It's in your Bible. As ridiculous as that sounds, we go, yeah, I know a dog is that dumb, but I would never do anything like that. Well, to our own shame, we sure do. This is a really strong warning here on how we can very easily revert back to our old lives and mindsets that are foolish and harmful, that are actually spiritually sickening you. Just as a dog fails to recognize, this vomit is not good for me. This is awful. So too can we, even as believers with the Holy Spirit, fall back into this awful mindset of legalism and hypocrisy. Paul is saying that to the church then, Paul is saying to the church here, the Rock Church in Draper, Utah today, if we ever go back, when we are tempted, when we're believing the lies that we must go back to a life of trying to earn more favor with God, checking off boxes, then your salvation is now up to you. It is by your works. That is an anti-gospel. Listen to what Paul says elsewhere in Scripture in Romans 3. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. No one. You try and live that life, God's standard is perfection. Wah, wah, that's a bad day for you. Galatians 3, as we'll see in next week or next 2 weeks, I believe. All who rely on their works, I'm going to do all these things. I'm checking all the boxes. God's going to be happy with me. Oh, you're under a curse. In Galatians chapter 5, I believe Paul's going to go even a little bit deeper. He's going to say, if you are going to try and live your life being justified by the law, by everything that's up to you, be good enough, prove to people you're pretty tasty and awesome. He says, you're severed from Christ. Severed. Paul here, if I rebuild what I tore down, if I go back to the life that Christ has rescued me from, I prove to be a transgressor. If you go back to a life trying to be good enough, observing the demands of the law, a life that lives a life proclaiming that Jesus is not enough for you, we go back to those lives, whether it's religion, hypocrisy, legalism, we are rebuilding what Christ has torn down. This is Paul's rebuttal, and it's highlighting such a crucial point. Beloved, either Jesus Christ is enough or he isn't. Thank the Lord that Jesus is enough, amen? Thank the Lord that Jesus supplies a perfect life that we never could, amen? It's my family. Thank the Lord that by faith alone we are freed from the law, amen? Welcome to church. Our last big idea tonight. By faith alone, we are alive in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So only by faith in Jesus can we ever be spiritually alive to God, okay? That's an offensive statement. It's black or it's white. It's an absolute. To say this in the negative, if you are not living a life by faith alone in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually dead. The solution to our problem, the remedy. In order for us to live, we must die. For through the law, I died to the law. What Paul is saying here must be true of every believer of Jesus Christ. Everyone. What Paul's saying is he's like, I'm done. I'm done trying to live that kind of life. I'm done trying to be enough, to do enough, trying to live my life obeying every letter of the law. That's killing me. I like to say religion is like carrying a backpack full of bricks. It's miserable. So Paul's here. He's saying, so you know what? I'm dead to the law. I'm just dead. Let it kill me. If I'm dead, what can it do to me? The false religion of works righteousness is like living your life constantly trying to pay off fines, constantly trying to impress your PO officer, and you're still just living a life on spiritual death row. It has a power over you that you will never be released from. Trying to be good enough, trying to prove to others that you're good enough. Paul's answer then is, I died. The gospel solution is we die to trying to live lives like that. Listen, if I break the law, I commit a crime, I'll have to pay a penalty. I'll pay a fine. My wife's going to be pretty upset about that. Maybe I commit a crime so bad the police need to come and arrest me. Say they come to arrest me and they find me dead in a ditch. You know what they aren't doing? They're not writing me up a citation. They're not arresting me and dragging me into a jail cell. I'm done. At that point in my life, the law has no power over me. So how does one become dead to the law? How do you die to religion? How do you die to your life of legalism or hypocrisy or trying to be good enough? The gospel solution is you die with Jesus Christ. I love this verse. Verse 20 is one of the greatest verses I've ever heard in my life. I love it. I will say this without compromise, Christian. This verse, it either means everything to you or it means nothing to you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian believes that on the cross, Jesus Christ took my sin. He was punished for my sin. He took my place on the cross. And when we say Jesus Christ died for me, we also say, I died with Christ. my old life, the old me. On the cross of Christ, I died with my Savior. When my Savior was buried, I was buried with him. When my Savior rised, resurrection, that's my rising, that's my resurrection. You know, Christian baptism symbolizes this very beautifully, doesn't it? We have baptisms coming up here in a couple weeks. I'd encourage you, Christian, if this verse means anything to you, it should mean everything to you. But if you are a Christian in this room and you have not been baptized, I would encourage you, to demonstrate your faith and your allegiance and your trust in Jesus Christ alone with the demonstration, the outward demonstration of your baptism. Baptism symbolizes you, your old life, dying with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went into the grave, so you symbolically go down into the water, dead with Christ, to your old life. Jesus Christ, 3 days later, rose from the grave, victoriously conquering sin, death, and the devil. When you're rising from the water, symbolizes spiritually that you are alive and you have been risen with Jesus Christ. It is an outward demonstration professing to your brothers and sisters and to the unbelieving world that Jesus Christ is yours. I'd encourage you, if this verse means anything to you, you'd come talk to me, you'd come talk to my friends at the Connections booth after service this evening, and we would love to get you signed up and see you obey Jesus with your baptism in 2 weeks, okay? When a person trusts in Jesus for their salvation, they spiritually participate in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of our Savior. So his death is my death. His life is my life. His victory over sin is my victory over sin. His victory over the devil is my victory over the devil. Furthermore, when we say with Paul here, I've been crucified with Christ, we are saying that our old self, our old former lives with all of its sin and all of its rebellion and all of its pride and all of its striving to be good enough and that life of pretending that we're better than at least them over there, with all of that and the selfish desires, pretending to be someone we're not, we're declaring, I've been crucified with Christ. What we're saying is, that man, that woman is no longer the driving force of my life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christian, Christ dwells in you moment by moment. He is with you, working in you, growing you, changing you, guiding you, loving you, living in you. This is the power of God. This is his work in you. Paul is telling us something spiritually profound and deep. This means that the Christian life is never a performance-driven faith, but a life that is continuously experiencing the presence and provision of Jesus Christ in our lives. So to the legalist in your own heart that says, oh, I've got to perform. I've just got to do more. I've got to check off the boxes. Or to the hypocrite in our mind that says, oh, you keep away from those types of people. Or to the skeptic, or to the self-righteous, to the religious guy in our world who says, man, that Christianity just seems too easy. Again, right? You just say a prayer, that's it, huh? You just get to keep living your life like nothing changes. Again, to quote the great heavy metal band Pantera, we say, walk on home, boy. That is not the God I serve. You come at me, and you're going to go ahead and just kind of tell me what you're going to project on me, what you think my faith means. You don't know who my God is. Get out of town with that. Paul says, certainly not. This is not a life. Someone who just says a prayer and lives a life in total rebellion to Jesus Christ, that is not a life that obeys and loves Jesus, that has been changed by the gospel whatsoever. You see, when Christ invades and he takes over a person's life, residency in that person, his Holy Spirit comes into them and changes them, they are never the same. If you try to say otherwise, I'm going to tell you, Christian, if they try and tell you otherwise, you tell them, you don't know who my God is. Our only hope in this life and in the next is never in anything that we could become on our own, but it is about what God has done and is continuing to do in us. So to wrap it up, I want you to cling to these verses, these words from Paul, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I just want you to let that sink in. The Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. This isn't some vague, distant idea, right? It's a deep, real, intimate, personal love, sacrificial love. When Jesus goes to the cross, when Christ invaded our world and he went to the cross 2,000 years ago, he did not just die for humanity in some impersonal way. No, he lived for you. He suffered and bled out and died for you. Jesus Christ, the God, the maker of heaven and earth, who's seen every bit of who you are. He sees you at your best in front of your besties, and he sees you at your worst when no one's around. He's seen every failure. He knows every fear, every insecurity. He sees and knows every sin that you have committed against one another, that you have committed against him, that rightly deserves judgment, and yet because of pure, real, intimate, personal, sacrificial love, he gave his life over for you. So again, when I say, when you look at Galatians 2:20, Christian, either this verse means everything, everything to you, or it means nothing. So how do I live a life that is pleasing to God? The answer again. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, as we head out of here, y'all are already looking at your shot clock going, I got to get my kids. We got to get dinner. There's a party heading out tonight. Me and my buddies, we got. Just for a moment, I want you to really just consider the weight of this, what this means. Right? Christ's love for you is deeply personal. And his life is now ours. And we are accepted. We are free. We are alive to live lives that are now pleasing to God. So the band's going to come up right now, and they're going to play their final song. And you're going to be looking at your clock. And you're going to start heading to get first in line to grab your kiddos, which is fine. I am not judging you. I'm just asking you to sit and reflect for a few moments as the band plays this final song and we respond and we worship with them, that you would think about the Lord Jesus Christ who loves you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your justification, that it is enough. By faith alone, Jesus, we can let go of everything else. We can leave behind our old selves at the cross, with our fear, with our guilt, with our shame, with our pride, with our striving to be good enough. We can just lay that down and say, Jesus, you are enough. You have loved me and you gave yourself for me, Jesus. Thank you. We love you. We praise you. We worship you, Jesus. And in our response, the life we now live in this flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus Christ, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that that verse would mean everything. It's your name we pray. Amen.